We are going to continue in our study from last week when we were talking about corporate decision making. And I know I'm keenly aware that especially my title is not exactly dynamic. You know, it's pretty dry, as cracker juice, as they say. But I trust that as we look in the scripture, you'll see that the subject matter is more interesting than maybe cracker juice is. Because the reason we want to cover these things is because these things are often are asked about. These are, you know, we won't talk about this every week, thankfully, but these are questions that are often asked about the church and how we do things and why we do things. And that's what we're talking about in our study here in Sunday school, which is our church, the church. And we will look at many, many aspects in the days to come, the Lord helping us. And so I want to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So you can go ahead and turn there. I just want to circle around and review a little bit over what we've already studied, add to it a bit, and then get into some practical questions that are part of our subject today. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. All right. So far what we have seen in corporate decision making, in other words, when I say that, here's what I mean. I just mean, how does our church make decisions? How, biblically speaking, is a church supposed to make the decisions? And we've looked at, you know, is it a situation where the pastor unilaterally, you know, kind of dictatorially makes decisions? Or is it a situation where the deacons make all the decisions? Or is it a situation where the congregation makes all the decisions and there's no leadership in that way? So that's what we're discussing. And these kinds of things have important implications when we talk about our church. So we looked at the subject of voting, and that's where we're going to begin just a little bit. And we saw in Acts chapter 6, which is the selection of the original deacons, the seven, and how that, although there is nowhere in the Bible where you will find the word vote or anything like that, in other words, the formalized kind of procedure, yet we do find something in Scripture where the practice is there, where a church is a large group of people is making a decision, and the primary and first way that's seen is in Acts chapter 6 when the church as a group selected the seven original deacons, and so there was however they did it, we do not know. We do not know, you know, if they passed it out little pieces of paper. Probably not, because paper was very expensive back then. We don't know if they raised hands, yay, nay. They probably didn't do that because that's English and they didn't speak English. But whatever procedure, the important thing is not the procedure. The important thing is the principle. And that's the key thing. The procedure varies from church to church, and that's okay. That's perfectly okay. And we also saw how that first corporate decision was successful, because even though the Lord did not specifically direct it, yet He blessed it, and it solved the problem, the practical problem they faced with, and it actually set an example for us, which is, of course, one of the reasons that we have, as a church, we have deacons, and they have a function to perform. And then we also looked in Acts 15, verses 23 and 25, and we saw that as well, how that they chose certain brethren for certain particular tasks. So I want to show you a couple more of these before we move on. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 16. Let's pray, and then we will begin reading in verse number 1. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet together as your people. Lord, I pray, Lord, please give your blessing upon our service, our worship, our praise, our focus upon your word, our hearing of it. Lord, we want your grace and your blessing to be upon our meeting today. Lord, we do not meet in our own name. We don't exist this church. We do not exist just for our own glory, for our own self-promotion, but we exist solely that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in the earth. That's why we're here. That's why you've put us here. And Lord, help us, please. to fulfill that mission as individuals and also as a church. And as we look at these things, give us practical and a good understanding of these truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, so this is an offering, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. So we were having a conversation on Wednesday night after church, and a question came up, why do we meet on Sunday? These are the kind of practical questions. Now, I know there's a segment of probably people in this room and a segment of our church that never ask these questions, and that's fine. Because some people are not curious. And that's okay. You know, when you divide up people by statistics, there's a certain element of people that are just not curious people. They accept the given narrative or the given directions, and that's it. And then there's others who are naturally curious and like to question things and find out why, and that's okay too. That's okay too. It's not one is better than the other. It's just that's the way people are. Well, the question came up on Sunday night, which is, why do we have worship on Sunday? And it was also a question about the Sabbath, right? Because the Sabbath is Saturday. And one of the reasons we worship on Sunday, besides the resurrection of Christ, is right here. So why do we have a question that came up? So I'll just go ahead and address it now. Why do we have church on Sunday morning? The truth is, there's nowhere in the Bible where the church met on Sunday morning. That's almost blasphemous, right, to say that. The church did not meet on Sunday. They might have met on Sunday morning, but the Bible doesn't say they did. Here, all we read is that upon the first day of the week, they gathered together, and because of the occasion of their meeting every week, they did the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem on that day. But you remember that on Sunday, which was the first day of the week, that was a work day, right? Originally, that was a work day, especially in the Jewish culture, because the Sabbath, the day of rest, was the seventh day, which is Saturday. So they would have rested on that day because that was the law, all right? And then the next day would have been a work day, just like our Monday, right? Now, things are quite different now. That's why we have to look at it in its context rather than in our context. So if you're working on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, when are you probably going to have church? After you get back from work, right? And that's likely what the case was. This is also one of the reasons why we call it the Lord's Supper and not the Lord's Brunch. But speaking of the Lord's Supper, we will have the Lord's Supper next week, next Sunday. But it will be the Lord's Supper, but we will have it in conjunction with the morning service, not the evening service in that case. So, yes, exactly. It was dark. So if we really wanted to be biblical, we'd have to come after sundown and probably 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, and that's when we'd do the Lord's Supper. So, but again, listen, people get hung up on some of these things. They really, really do, and it becomes mostly out of pride, they get hung up on it. And instead of looking at the principles, they get hung up on the details. But the Lord gives us a lot of liberty to apply His Word, and that's what we're talking about today. Okay, so this church is gathering together on the first day of the week. And during this, the apostle here is telling them, Paul's telling them to make the collection on that day because they'll all be together. It's very, very obvious and practical. Verse 3, and when I come, whomsoever ye, that's the plural pronoun, plural second person pronoun, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. So, in other words, he's saying, now church, you're going to be gathering a bunch of money together that we're going to send to the poor believers in Jerusalem, okay? Now, but you need to tell me who you want to send with me as a representative and for accountability purposes. Well, how are they going to do that unless somehow a decision is made? It says ye. That is the group, the whole church. So the church was making a decision. That's a principle. That's a biblical thing. The church is making a decision about who they will appoint for this work. All right, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would. Second Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number Verse number 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 18 says this, "And we have sent with him," that is with Titus, "the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind." Same context. This is the money that now in 2 Corinthians is actually being gathered and sent to Jerusalem. But again, the churches chose the ministers and the representatives of themselves in some way. They made that decision as a body, as a church. Okay. So, the idea that the pastor by himself makes all the decisions in the church is not correct. The church itself makes decisions together. This is the scriptural principle. All right, so those are the principles. Now, I did mention last week that there are two extremes in decision-making, and I want to revisit just a little bit on that. The first extreme in decision-making in a church is a preacher-dominated church. And you'll often hear the phrase, "The church is not a democracy," and that's just an It's just an excuse for the preacher to make all the decisions. So, and this can be hazardous to the church because the pastor doesn't have any accountability because he is making the decisions alone. So if his decisions are good or bad, they are what he makes them to be. All right. And then you have a congregation-dominated church. And by that, the downside and the risk of that is that the church has no leadership. It becomes a who can manipulate the crowd, which is exactly what politics is it not? Politics is the name of the game is who can dominate the crowd, who can control the crowd. That's what politics is all about, right? Isn't that sad? What it's supposed to be is the people are supposed to have principles and vote upon those principles, but what we have is people are easily manipulated, especially by emotions. And so they are led to do what they're kind of manipulated to do. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 one more time. We looked at it yesterday, but let's look at it one more time. 1 Peter 5 verse 1. So in those two extremes, you have a preacher-dominated church, and then you have a congregation-dominated church, and the biblical principle, the biblical example and ideal is neither. It's a little bit of both in balance. 1 Peter 5, verse number 1 says this, "And the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ," this is Peter speaking now, "and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." So from verse 2 and 3, we see that the church, the flock of God, right, of whom the pastor is a part, right? He's one of God's sheep. So in the context of our relationship to the Lord, the pastor is a sheep. In the context of the function of the local church, he's the shepherd. And that's, it's just two different ways to look at it. Well, notice though, there is, verse 2, there is oversight, there is accountability, and there is leadership and direction. Oversight implies all of those things. Someone is watching what's going on, asking questions, giving directions. That's a biblical concept. But that oversight does not extend to lordship, where the leader considers himself to be the owner of this. And those of you that have had conversations with me personally know that I really don't like when people say, your church. you know, in the context of the, being the pastor, sometimes people will say, your church, not my church. It's Jesus' church. It's and in that way, and it's our church, but it's certainly not my church. It's my church in as much as it's your church, right? Because you're a part of it and I'm a part of it. But that would be like the hand saying, this is my body. Well, no, the hand can say, this is my body, and as much as the eye can say, this is my body, and as much as the knee can say, this is my body. But no one of them can say, no, this is mine and all mine. And so, and besides that, verse 3 says, neither being lords over God's heritage, that would be my church, but being in samples to the flock. So the primary method of leadership and the balance that's to be struck is a balance such that there is leadership, but that leadership comes primarily in the form of an example. That's what we have here. An example. Do as I do as I follow the Lord. And so that's kind of the balance. And of course, in individual practical questions, you know, this has to be applied. And sometimes, and we have to give liberty. Some churches might apply it a little more this way. Some might apply it a little more that way, and that's okay. Not everybody has to conform exactly to what we do in the exact way that we do it, right? Like Louis Godano here, he's from New York, down from New York visiting. So his dad's the pastor of Old Time Baptist Church in Hamburg, and their church probably does things a little bit different than our church, and that's okay. It's okay. If they want to make this decision, that's fine. If they want to make that, that's fine. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they would agree with all of our decisions or the reverse, but that's okay. There is latitude in that. This idea, especially amongst independent Baptists, this idea that we must walk in lockstep in every matter is dumb. Is dumb. Because we won't. And, you know, now if the question rises to a matter that we consider to be of great importance and if that's the case, that's a different question. But in normal situations, listen, live and let live. Let their church do what they do. We don't have to throw stones at them. We don't have to hit on them, right? We need to acknowledge people as brothers and sisters in Christ and hope that they acknowledge us as the same and pray for them and move on. This I'm telling you, it's you guys know, especially if you've had kind of, you know, your thumb on the pulse of the movement, you know. You guys know the kind of stuff that goes on, and it is not right. The kind of critical attitudes towards churches because they're not like us, they don't do that. You know, we don't do that. We don't want to do that. So we are glad that people are following the Lord and serving God, and we hope and we pray and we desire the best for other churches. We're not in competition, right? Say amen right there. Amen right there. All right, good. All right, good. We're on the same page. So let's go to the question of practicality and idealism. In the question of church decision-making. Okay, now this is where it's going to get a little bit in the weeds, so just hang with me, okay? I'm going to try to keep it interesting. So the question is this. We've talked about membership. We've talked about voting. Corporate decision making. That's the principle. That's that we want to keep in front of us. Okay. So the question then is this. All right, so say a decision has to be made in a church, and that happens from time to time. Churches have to make decisions on, you know, when they need a pastor. They have to make decisions on who their leaders are going to be with the deacons and stuff like that. They have to make decisions on whether they're going to buy this or sell that, or a repair needs to be made, or there's a problem in the church, or whatever. And our church has had, you know, one of the first big decisions that had to be made when I became the pastor of the church was the color of the carpet, you know, the dreaded decision. And thank the Lord we sailed through that without any, you know, it was a breeze. Those of you that were here at that time, it was a breeze. It was a breeze. And so we've got our carpet. And so thank the Lord for that. But churches must make decisions. So the question is, all right, the method that we have established based the procedure, follow me now, that we've established based upon the principle and practice in Scripture of corporate decision-making, the procedure we've chosen to use is a vote. Okay? Now, again, but we don't do voting in a way that there's campaigning, because that's unhealthy. That's not good. If there's a differences of opinion on something, it is very exceedingly rare for that matter to be so important that we have to cause an issue over it, where there's this side and that side. So we're gonna do our best to avoid that. But as a decision making process, what we've established is a vote, and we can do that, and that's okay. All right. So, but the question then becomes: is when you make decisions like that, corporate decisions, and you do it in a way that involves voting, you have to ask the question, whose voice counts? And this is where membership comes in. This is where membership comes in. And this is why I'm trying to describe to you the practical questions. The practical questions. If you're going to make a corporate decision, whose voice counts in that decision? Now, this does not mean that a person who is not a member but who attends is less important or second-class citizen, or it's not that at all. But the purpose is, the understanding is, if you're going to make a corporate decision, there has to be some way to determine who's deciding. I mean, that's a practical question, is it not? Right? And so, and this is not just about member or not member. What about age? Right? That can have serious implications, can it not? Whether a 12-year-old can vote, or whether they have to be 18 or 21 or 25 or whatever. And we already discussed that a little bit. So the practical questions for these decisions that must be made lead to other questions and implications that we have to address and we cannot avoid. Who is a part and who is not a part of the church in an official capacity as it relates to voting? And the reason that's important is because you have to be able to decide, did the church actually make this decision or not? Right? There must be some way to determine who is officially a part for the purposes of decisions and who is not. And, okay, so everybody got, that's the practical questions that are being thrust upon us, okay? And it gets more in the weeds in just a minute, but you'll understand. Look, we cannot be so arrogant to think we're the first people that have ever come to these decisions and to these practical questions. We're not. And a lot of the reasons we have these procedures, although some of them might be superfluous a little bit, a lot of the reason we have them is because practical questions have been asked and answered in the past. And so we rely upon that and we say, well, there was some wisdom to those that went before us. Okay, so if you're going to say, all right, who's a member, who's not a member, now you have a question of, well, how do you become a member? Right? Well, somebody's got to make a decision on how you become a member, right? There you have a church decision, right? Is there a certain requirement? And in our church, of course, you have to be born again and give a testimony of salvation. And you have to be baptized with believer's baptism. And you also cannot be you also can't be under church discipline of another church, like put out of another church. You can't do that. You can't be that. And you know, there's some other things as well that are codified in the church constitution. But again, that's a corporate decision to decide who is a member and who is not a member. It's a practical question. Are you going to find every one of those things in the Bible? Well, no, you're not. But it's a practical response to a practical question based upon biblical truths, which is the whole thing, okay? In this world, in your life as an individual, like Sam was working in the kitchen, down working on the, because our hot water heater broke in the kitchen. So Sam was working on that for us. You know, and he chose this thing versus that thing, or this connector versus that connector. Did the Lord tell you to do that? Where in the Bible does it say you're supposed to use the pressure fitting instead of the PEX, you know? We have to make practical decisions all the time, do we not? I mean, everything in our life. So when we have this idea, well, if the Bible says it, you know, there's principles upon which that guide us, and we must answer practical questions. We do not choose the world in which we live. We do not choose the way it is, do we not? And so beware of excessive idealism in this matter. Beware of excessive idealism. Because we do not choose the world in which we live, we must answer questions that are given to us that are outside of our power, right? We are faced with, as a church, legal realities and practical issues that have to have an answer. Here are some of them. And I want to open up for some questions. If you have questions about some of these things, because these are very practical, even if it's about our church, it's perfectly fine. Just if you have a question, just stop me and ask. All right, so here are some practical issues that that must be addressed and that are often addressed by the corporate decision-making and by the church constitution and bylaws, which is a corporate decision, a corporate document, and why we do them. In the idea of voting, in the idea of making corporate decisions, we have to do that because we have to keep records and report donations for tax purposes. Did you know this? You know, a lot of questions that swirl around whether a church should be a 501c3 tax-exempt organization, right? And there is an assumption that a church, when it forms, must apply for that status, and they're granted that status, and in exchange for that tax-exempt status, the church must basically stay away from politics. And that's not true. When a church is formed, the IRS, by default, without you filing a single paper, recognizes that entity as tax exempt. And the benefit is that if you choose, those who donate to the church in tithes and offerings can take the record of that and use it as a personal income tax deduction for itemized deductions. The only reason we can do that, the only reason that you can take advantage of that, is because the church maintains records. Now, you don't have to use it. You don't have to use it. But if the church is going to maintain that status as a tax-exempt status, one of those things that has to maintain records. And so here's thrust upon us this whole system of tax-exempt. We didn't come up with this. We didn't design the IRS code, but here it is thrust upon us, and we have to respond to it. So if our members and the donators of our church are giving money, then they have to have a receipt for that money. And the question then comes to that is, what about giving so that your left hand knows not what your right hand does? I think we're off a little bit on that question if we use it in that context, but because that's really about proclaiming your giving to others. Like, I don't think the intention of that is to give in such a way that you yourself don't know what you're giving. Right? I mean, because that would be kind of hard to do if you're actually giving it. Right? It's like you dig into your pocket and pull out whatever comes out and you close your eyes and just drop it, you know. The point the Lord is making is not, and in context, the point is that you're not supposed to proclaim, you know, for glory what you give, all right? But so our church must give receipts and must keep, if you give a receipt, you got to keep records. And so Sister Karen keeps records and all those kinds of things, okay? Again, practical things. When you keep records, then you have to handle personal and private information in a way that is safe and secure. Practical question. The church has to establish a doctrinal statement. And some people say, well, our doctrinal statement is the Bible. Well, that sounds good, but everybody says that. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that, the Presbyterians say that, and the Methodists say that, every Baptist church says that, Reformed Baptist churches say that. Everybody says that, so it's a cop-out. It's really a cop-out. Not to articulate what you believe is kind of a cop-out. Although the Bible should be the basis of our doctrinal statement, obviously. But again, that's a corporate decision. What's in it, what's not in it, what the position of the church is, that's a decision made by the church. Who can be a member? And what is the process to be a member? Again, a question corporately decided by the church. And that's a significant question because that then determines, that has downstream effects upon the decisions the church makes and how it makes them. Practical questions. Think about this. Practical questions regarding a building or owning property. All right? Who owns the church van? That church van was expensive. I think it was $23,000. Who owns the church van? The church. What does that mean? Who made that decision? You see what I'm saying? Am I allowed to do anything I want with the church van because I'm the pastor? Are you allowed to do anything with the church van because you're a member of the church? You see what I'm saying? Who made the decision? All right, but take this question, make it more practical and legal. Legally, who owns the church van? Whose name's on the title? What does the state recognize? Can any member of the church dispose of the van and sell it? You see what I'm saying? These are questions that must be addressed. Because if anybody, if Sam went wonky and he was able to get his hands on the title of the church van, would that be a legal transaction if he sold it and went on vacation? Was that? Yeah, exactly. But see, that's a real life question, right? And so we go into the question of trustees. How many of you know that our church has trustees? I say, what's a trustee? All right, let me read this to you. This is a copy of our certificate of incorporation from the state. Now, this is required in order for our church to be able to own property as a church. It's required. The Bible says nothing about this. Again, we're just being practical here. The Bible says nothing about incorporations in churches. I don't believe in that. Okay, well, the problem we're going to have then, if the corporate, and this is a problem as a missionary in Cambodia, this was a problem because in Cambodia, there was no legal mechanism whereby a church could own anything. So you know what that meant that an individual in the church owned it and had total control over the thing, the property, the building, everything. Do you see any problems potentially in that? So we have in our country, in our state particularly, a legal framework whereby we can be incorporated, and that's what this document does. You apply for it, and at the very top of this document, it says this. Whereas Ralph A. Hudgens and his address, Henry C. Dismuke, Brother Vernon might know who it is, his address, and William Shedd, and his address, two or more of the officers or agents appointed to supervise or manage the affairs of Choice Hills Baptist Church, which has been duly regularly organized on the 19th day of February, 1975, file with the Secretary of State written declaration setting forth, and it goes into it. You notice whose names are at the top? The agents that speak for the church, that's the trustees. That's required by the state, and that's why it's in the Constitution. So really, this is a matter of the church doing everything in its power to submit to the laws of the state. We didn't make those laws. We have to respond to them, though. Okay? So it's a practical question. And so you get to our church constitution. This is two pages of it. It says, the pastor and deacon shall serve as the trustees of the church for legal purposes, and as such shall be representing agents for this church, which is what I just read. Those are the originals. Okay. You say, and this is where excessive idealism is a problem. Well, that's not in the Bible. I agree with you. But I didn't make the decision that this is what had to be done either. But as a church, we must respond to it. And the way what we've done, and what a lot of churches do, and this is the explanation for it, is we've taken the corresponding leaders of the church and connected it with the legal requirements. So you have the pastor and deacons as the trustees who are the agents of the church. So they together are not the church, but represent the church for legal purposes. Again, this is a practical answer to a practical question. Okay? Any question on that so far? Yeah, I saw your hand. He's like,
no, I mean, like, what some people would say, well, you know, we should be under the, you know, we should be separate. Either they would say separate from the state, or they would say, you know, we should be, the church is not subject under the laws of the Pope, and, you know, we ought to obey God rather than man. They think
And that can take you a long ways. You know, I mean, when you talk about legitimate requirements of the state, you know, we have it pretty good. Wouldn't you agree? We have it pretty good in a lot of ways, because we're not, you know, you think about communist China. Like, it's pretty easy to have a church here. It's not that cumbersome. But I think the level of cumbersome the Lord expects us to follow is way worse. Could be way worse than what we have to deal with. Yes, sir. They weren't Christians like ours. In the Revolutionary War, if you didn't choose the right side, they would tar and feather you and seize your property too. But that's kind of beside the point. But yeah, those are, and sometimes it's not a question. It's a question that for the church to address corporately, and sometimes it's a question for the individual citizen to address in a private capacity as well. And so sometimes that line is blurred, and sometimes it's not, but it's distinct. But again, when the Lord says in Romans 13:1, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, the only exception is like when Sam said, when it contradicts the word of God. That's the only exception. So the government could really make our lives miserable and hard, and we would be obligated to follow what it says, and until conscientiously we could no longer do that, you know. So there's a lot to be thankful for. Anything else? Yeah, Devin. I don't know of a case, and I'm not an expert on trust, but I don't know of a case in which you would be allowed to put legally Jesus Christ on the document for trust. Yeah. Well, that's probably also going to be a state-by-state question as well, because usually things like that are not governed by the federal government, but the state government. And so it's probably a and it'd probably be litigated in court and everything. But the other question we're asking, and we'll have to close after this, is I think there's an assumption, there's an assumption that if you're incorporated by the state, you're under the laws and rules of the state. The church is not under the laws and rules of the state any more than an individual Christian is. In other words, the state does not dictate anything to this church, ever. And the only exception to that would be when you're dealing with like real property and money. And even then, it's not dictating. It's merely the church is having to live under the regulations of any kind of organization. So if the basis of a question is, you know, does the state control the church or give input or influence? The answer to that, even as in our current setup, which is an incorporation, is it does not. I have, in fact, the entire history of the church, I've been here since 1996 or so, I don't know of any example where there has been any kind of influence by the state or federal government upon this church. Now, could it happen? Yeah, theoretically, it could absolutely happen, and it does happen. But so that's one question. All right, anybody else before we close? Want to add to it? Some of you have a lot more experience in this than I do. I can answer some questions about Cambodia, but, you know, America's less so. All right. It was a mess. If you had land, it had to be owned by a private individual. And so you had to have a guy you really, really trusted. But that was your only choice because they had no, it did not exist any legal framework for a church. So, no, church is held at his house, and this is a good example. As a foreigner, he can't own property. That house is in another person, it is in a Cambodian's name. He just really, really, really has to trust that fella that in whose name he puts the house. So you're saying, as a church, we might actually have to love each other. In an extreme circumstance. All right. Very good. All right, let's pray together.